things, and that is you've got one life. You just got one life. And when you don't want to waste it. You don't want to waste your one life. You actually want to do something significant with it. You want to do something heavy with it. You ought to be thinking, I want to pursue glory with it. I want to do something significant. I don't want to squander it. I've got one life. Now, what are you going to do if when you remember you've got one life and you want to do something significant with it? What do you do? How do you cover yourself in glory with the one life you've got? Well, some people genuinely have no idea how to do that. Here's a guy, I don't have a picture of him, but Ken Edward of London desired glory. He wanted to cover his life in glory. The problem for Ken was that he wasn't very exceptional at much. And so he figured, well, I've got one exceptional skill, and that was I've got an iron gut. And so he thought to cover himself in glory, he'll pursue a world record. And Ken sat down, and in 1 minute, he ate 36 cockroaches, and he now currently holds the record. And so he's got some glory. Well, so he thinks. But not to be outdone, not to be outdone. Here's Paul Hun. He's also from London. He desired to bring glory to himself by getting a world record as well. And he went down to the offices of the Guinness Book of World Records and he registered, and I hope this is okay, he registered a burp at 104.9 decibels, which is about the sound of a chainsaw. And he so-called covered himself in glory. Again, not to be outdone by someone else, Josh Werner of Connecticut in the United States, he wanted to cover himself in glory too. He thought, I'm not very exceptional at much, but I've got a big nose, and he now holds the world record for the deepest insertion of a finger into a nose at 6 centimetres. And I wonder if he also holds the world record for the most amount of nosebleeds as well, but that wasn't mentioned. But here are these men, right? They're trying to pursue some kind of glory, but they've done it in a funny way. But what's going on in their hearts, though, is they've gone, I want to be known, I want to be doing something significant, I want to hold a record, I want to do something weighty with my life. And we might have questions about how they've pursued that, but there is that drive in them to do something big. If you've got one life and you don't want to waste it, then it is a question worth asking about, well then, where is the glory that I ought to pursue? It's a question worth asking because, you know, plunging your finger into your nose or burp records or eating cockroaches, it honestly is just gross. And it might have a very strange kind of glory to it, but it's not very weighty, is it? It's not very significant. It doesn't last. It's a false glory, really, that is to be pitied more than envied. The real question, though, is where is the real glory that I ought to pursue with this one life I've got that I don't want to waste? It's important for us individually to ask that. It's important for us actually as a church to think about that, because as a church we don't want to waste our time and efforts either. But over this weekend, as we've been thinking through our identity issues, going, well, if I, given who I am, what is the glory I ought to pursue? And to think that question through, it's just worth contemplating the word glory itself. And what does the word glory mean? We just use the word so much. The word glory is there often, but it's a word actually that literally, the Hebrew word for glory literally means heavy. That's actually what the word means, weighty. It's heavy, it's significant. And so if you were to ask someone, oh, where is the glory? It's a funny question because you're asking, where is the heavy? Where is the weighty thing? Where is the substantial and hefty things of life and existence? Where is the heavy? Where is the glory? And of course, the obvious answer to that ought to be straight away going, I know where the heavy is. The heavy is God, because God himself is the weightiest, heaviest, most significant thing of all. And so if you want to pursue glory with your one life, you ought to pursue the heaviest thing there is, which is God. And if God is, and he is that heavy thing, then, well, what actually is glorious about him? What is heavy about our God? The Bible will speak much about it. There's a psalm that some of you will be familiar with. It's Psalm 19, and it starts with the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. It's this idea that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and that the universe itself has this glory to it, this magnificence to it. And any kind of casual just watching of documentaries or reading, doing science at school or something like that, the more we study the universe, the more we begin to realize just how big it is. In fact, what's one of the things that is still puzzling scientists a little bit is that the universe as we know it is expanding. And it's actually not just expanding, but accelerating in its expansion. They don't know quite why, but the universe is just simply enormous. But it's not just the big stuff, it's the small stuff. The better we get with microscopes and electron microscopes and look down at the minutia, the more intricate and detailed and amazing it is, far more than we ever thought. And so the universe is bigger, much bigger than we'll ever need, and far more intricately designed than we ever realize. It is glorious, but the psalm actually says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. What the greatness of the world and the galaxies and the universe declare is not their own glory, but the glory of God. They point to the heavy, to the weighty, to the substantial thing. And all of creation is demonstrating God's magnificence. That's the point of his creation. And that actually talks to us, doesn't it, about, well, if the universe in its own glory isn't actually pointing to itself but pointing to God, then we in our very existence, it's in our identity in ourselves, it's actually not about us. It's actually about him, because he is where the true glory is. It is interesting to reflect there on a psalm because it talks about the created order and how it displays God's glory, but there is a pinnacle in the created order of God's glory. There is a climax to it, and it's not the sun, and it's not the stars, and it's not the galaxies, and it's not the oceans. You go back to Genesis, and the pinnacle of the glory of God is human beings. It's us. That out of all things that God created, we are the only thing that is made in the image of God. And we saw a bit this obvious yesterday if you were there, but if you weren't, it's clear, isn't it, that we were created as a reflection of God's glory. We were actually to mirror God's glory. And again, it's that reminder, that stark reminder, that as I think about myself and who I am and what I'm going to pursue in this world, I don't reflect me. I wasn't made to be an image of myself. I was made in the image of God, and I am a mirror or a reflection of him. And so the most important question in my life is not for me, and you do hear this in our world, isn't it? In our world, it says you've got to look inside yourself and discover yourself and look at your dreams and your anxieties and work out who you are and then be true to yourself. And it's a load of rubbish, because we are not made to reflect ourselves in who we actually are in our identity. Is we're in the image of God. We're a mirror of him. And what I need to do is reflect who he is, because the true heavy is our God. I don't look in, I look up. God, I'm your mirror. How can I reflect you? And so that duty in my life, the first duty I have is to reflect Yahweh, to reflect God. That the whole universe, our whole life as a church, is to bring as much glory to him as possible. But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it, about, well, if we are made to reflect God, what is he like? If I am to pursue glory and pursue that with this one life I've got, I need to become like my God, to pursue his glory, to be like him. That is what is truly glorious. And that does beg the question, well, what is our God like? Because there's certain things about him that I can't reflect. So you see in Genesis, as God creates the universe, out of nothing, he just speaks and things arrive. I can't do that. You can't do that. We humans, we're very creative, but we can't just speak and create out of nothing. We can't reflect him like that. But it does raise the question about what is glorious about our God that we can reflect? It's asking that question, what is the heavy? Where is God's glory? What actually is genuinely heavy about him? Because if I can know what is glorious about him, then I can actually then be able to reflect him in a way that is the right pursuit of glory with this one life I've got. And that brings us to that chapter we had in Exodus 34. So if you do have your Bibles open, Exodus 34 is a great place to be. But I want to kind of set the scene for you so you can really grapple with the text of Exodus 34. The scene here is hopefully somewhat familiar to you. Because if you're a reader of the Old Testament, even if you're not a reader of the Old Testament, you may have watched the old movie called The Prince of Egypt and things like that and seen. It's all about they were slaves in Egypt. And at this point in time, they've been released out of slavery in Egypt. God has saved them and God has brought them out of Egypt. They've crossed that Red Sea and now they're at Mount Sinai. And a good way to contemplate what happens at Mount Sinai, which is where they got the Ten Commandments for the first time, a good way to kind of frame it, is to think of it like a wedding in some ways, like a marriage proposal and a wedding. Because as God saved his people out of Egypt, he had a proposal for them where he said, out of all the nations of the earth, out of all the peoples of the earth, I want you to be my treasured possession. Will you be my treasured possession? Will you love me and will you follow me and will you obey me? Will you be my treasured people? It's kind of like a man gets down on his knee to his girlfriend and he says, out of all the women in the world, will you be the one that will be my wife? It's like God getting down on one knee almost and going, out of all the nations of the world, will you be my people? Will you be my bride? And of course the nation goes, yes, of course we will. We'd love to be. And so it's kind of like the wedding's on. And they are told to prepare and get ready. And they gather around Mount Sinai, at the base of Mount Sinai. They're not allowed to touch the mountain. There's all these things like a bride does to do to get herself ready for the wedding day. It's kind of the nation's got to do all these things to get ready for the wedding day. And the wedding's on and promises are made. And then Moses kind of goes up the mountain to kind of put it in writing, to kind of establish it literally in stone with the Ten Commandments. And of course, right when he's up there doing the Ten Commandments, the unthinkable happens. It's like Israel, the bride, commits adultery on the very first night of the wedding. Because while Moses is up there signing the wedding documents, the nation is down below building the golden calf. And the unthinkable genuinely happens. No sooner had God said, I've loved you and I've saved you, now as my treasured people have no other gods before me. No sooner has he said that they have another god before them and they've got an idol. And they promised, and it's a deeply, deeply offensive moment. And that brings us to the extraordinary day that we have in Exodus 34 with Moses. Because with all that context having just happened, Moses now goes back up the mountain after coming. So he came back down the mountain and saw the golden calf and the Ten Commandments. He threw them down, they were destroyed. But in Exodus 34, Moses now, having done that, goes up the mountain really to plead with God, to beg him, to ask him for mercy. Because God has already, he initially said, I will not travel with this people through the desert. Back in chapter 33, verse 3, God said to Moses, I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you in the way. And so Moses has gone up to beg, to ask God, if you don't go with us through the desert, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make the promise then. We're going to die out here. And Moses pleads with God, saying, can you please have your presence go with us? And God actually says to Moses that because I know you by name, Moses, because I'm pleased with you, I will go. And that encouragement to Moses in that moment brings Moses to ask what is a left field question But it feels like he's emboldened to ask God a question. And it's Exodus 33, verse 18. Once God says, I'm going to go with you, Moses then says, now show me your glory. It's intriguing, an intriguing question. Show me your glory. God, what is great about you? What is brilliant about you? What is excellent about you? What is heavy about you, God? Extraordinary question to ask. It's worth going. If someone was to ask you, show me your glory, what would you say of yourself? Now, would you say it's my wavy hair, that's my glory, it's my hair, it's my brown eyes, it's the strength of my athletic ability, it's my good looks, my intelligence, my sense of humour. In other words, you're just like me. That's all right. But what would people say if you know, what is your glory? That's the kind of question Moses is asking here. What is your glory? What is it about you, God, that if I was walking down the street and you turned and you came around the corner, I'd just go, oh, that's got to be God, because I recognize that glory straight away. It's that kind of what he's asking. It's a funny thing he asks, actually, because whenever anyone in the Bible has any, even if it's just an angel that comes and they notice, the glory is immediately present and they fall down like they're dead. Now, in response to Moses' question, God, what is your heavy? What is your glory? Where is the heavy? God answers that question by saying to Moses, I will show you my glory. I will show it to you, but you cannot see me fully because no one can see my face and live. But you will see my glory, Moses, because, and it's a fairly, we have songs about this, there's a cleft in the rock over there. And you can hide in the cleft and not see my face. And I will pass by. And once I've passed by the cleft in the rock, you will then be able to see my back. And you will get a sense of my glory. And so Moses is put in the cleft in the rock. And God passes by. And Moses in Exodus 34 is telling us about this moment. And it's strange because as he tells us about it, you expect him to say, and this is what I saw. But he doesn't tell us about anything that he sees. We only get told what he hears. Because the pinnacle of God's glory, it's not his power. It's not his ability to create. Although there is a glory to that. Now, the reason that we're not told about what Moses saw is because God's true glory, his true heaviness, is in his character. It's in his personhood. It's in his name. It's in his goodness. And so it's verse 6, if you've got your Bibles open there. Verse 6 is where God passes by while Moses hides in the rock and God proclaims his glory. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Show me your glory. His glory is that he is the one who abounds in generosity, in kindness, in giving mercy. His glory is that he, in his character, is compassionate. He is gracious. You know, when you are gracious to someone, you treat them better than they deserve to be treated. That's what being gracious to someone is. God is like that. His glory is that he is willing to treat people better than they deserve to be treated. He's slow to anger, it says there. He's not quick to anger. Our God is not he doesn't spit the dummy. He's slow to anger and measured and right and control in his anger. He abounds in love and faithfulness like we saw in the kids. Not just that he has it, he abounds in it. That's the reason I think he's so slow to anger. He maintains love to thousands. He loves to forgive wickedness, rebellion and sin. And as you read that and you think of the context about the Israelites were in it, they'd just done the golden calf, gee, don't they need a God whose glory is that? Don't they need a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness and willing to forgive wickedness and sin? But they do need to hear that he still loves justice. That's part of his glory. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. His character is one of supreme fairness and justice. And really, it's those two things together that are his glory, that at the same time he can be the God who is willing and eager to forgive, and while at the same time hold people to an account, and there's fairness and justice. And of course, how can God be both all loving and forgiving while at the same time all just and fair? How can he be both those things at once? And the only real, well, the way he can be both of those things at once is at the cross, where God's justice and love and mercy meet. And the cross is actually where you see the real pinnacle of God's glory lived out. And look, this is, like I said before, great news for Israel in that moment, isn't it? They needed God's glory to be that. And can I say, we need God's glory to be that too, don't we? Because if we're honest with ourselves, how often have we lived our lives, lived out our identity, being what we might think is just true to me, and I'm just reflecting my own desires, my own selfishness, my own little God doing my own little thing because I reflect me. We need a God who is forgiving and of rebellion and sin as well, because we weren't meant to live for us, but to live for him. And we needed to repent of just reflecting ourselves and bring ourselves through Christ to now live for his honour and glory, reflecting him, not ourselves. And so our life's duty is not to be true to myself, but to be true to God and to properly reflect him. And if we are to do that, then pursue glory by pursuing the character of God in your life. Be aware that there is false glory to seek. There is false glory, like the silly Guinness Books of Records I started with. What false glory that is. But be aware that in your own life, you might be pursuing glory in a way that is just as insignificant. Because you're pursuing glory through achievement. I've noticed this change in our sporting codes. In our sporting codes, we used to have awards like best and fairest, where the achievement being the best, but what was also valued was the character in which the person played, the fairest. But now we just have player of the match. Now we just honour the best, because the glory is in the achievement. And there's a great loss at that point. Don't be fooled by it. Character is king. You pursue glory by growing in your character to be more like God's character. And friend, I think that is so freeing. So freeing. Because let's just think about our working lives. At one level, God couldn't care very much, really, I don't think, about what you've achieved in your career. How you achieved it, though, the character you brought to your work, how you went about your work, how you treated your bosses, how you treated those underneath you, how you treated your colleagues, how generous you were, how compassionate you were, how willing to forgive the mistakes, how you went about your achievements, how you went about your career, oh, that really matters. The actual achievement itself is probably pretty small and minute compared to, say, God's achievements of creating the universe. Huh? We don't have much to show, but the glory is in how we did it. It's like your house. Is there any glory in having a really big house and swish gardens and beautifully maintained? And no, I don't think God really could care less about the size of your house. It's nothing compared to the creation he's made, right? There's no real glory in the size of your house. That doesn't really matter. How you live in the house, how you treat the other people who live in the house, how kind and generous you are to, oh, that really matters. Using your house to show hospitality to others, that's a character issue. Being generous, that matters enormously. Can you see how where you understand where the true glory is? It just frees you up. You can actually have a life full of fairly ordinary achievements, but done with extraordinary character. That actually is where the real glory in your life is. And so I really want to encourage you this morning that no matter what your age is, you might be here younger and you're looking, gee, the glory years of my life are ahead of me. And I want to say they sure are, because you've got a lot to grow to be more like God and in his character. And sure, your glory years are ahead of you. You might be sitting here and you're going, I'm much older. My glory years are behind me. I say, no, they're not. No. No. We've all got work to do in our character to become more like Jesus, to pursue the heavy of our existence, which is to become more and more in our character like God. To the very last day we live, we ought to pursue the fruit, bear the fruit that brings God the glory, which is us becoming far more like Jesus in our character and then actively living that out. And how about I pray that we do that well together, that we would pursue the right kind of glory with great vigour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is clarity about what is heavy in this world, what is weighty and what is significant. Father, too often we want to confess at times we have pursued things that we thought were glorious, but we're just an expression of our own selfishness or pride and our own achievements. Father, we want to ask that we would see that character and following your character and being compassionate and gracious to other people in our life, that we would be people who would treat others better than they deserve to be treated, that we'd be the ones who are slow to anger, just like you're slow to anger, that we would pursue with this one life that we don't want to waste what is truly glorious, which is becoming in ourselves and in our identity, in our very lives and existence, more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Please change us and help us. Not for our sake, but for your honour, for your glory, for your magnificence. Amen.